Well, good morning to all of you. A warm welcome. It's lovely to see you all in church on this lovely, sunny, but cold morning. And a special welcome to any who may be joining us as visitors. I think we've maybe got one or two this morning from other parts locally. So it's lovely to see you. And we trust that you'll be blessed as you worship God with us this morning. The notices for the week are, as usual, on the sheet, either by email. They are, of course, in printed form. And if you wish to take one, please do so before you leave. And I think that probably is all I really need to say with regard to that. Let's stand and worship God. We're going to sing two songs together. Crown him with many crowns and then bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's worship as we stand and praise God together.
Thank you.
Seated, and let us continue as we pray together. Almighty God, our loving and heavenly Father, we come again before you this morning as your people. As we have sung, we declare it, Lord, in our prayer now, we have come to worship your holy name. Lord, who are we, Lord, the children of sinful men and women, that we should proclaim you, Lord? That we should bless you, Lord, from sinful lips with this morning worship of praise. But yet, Lord, you have ordained that that is what we should do. Because, Lord, you have cleansed our hearts. You have purified our lips, Lord, by the precious blood of Christ. That, Lord, you have put the song of salvation within our hearts. And, Lord, that song of praise, Lord, in our mouths. And so, Lord, because of these things, we gladly come to bless you with our worship, to invite you afresh, O Lord, to take up your royal residence, Lord, within each of our hearts, and, Lord, within this wider believing community that, Lord, we represent this morning. We thank you, O Lord, for your gifts of grace to us, Lord, both spiritual and also physical. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of creation that we see, Lord, beginning to, Lord, burst forth around us in these days and weeks. We thank you, O Lord, for this changing of the times and the seasons. And Lord, as we know these things, as we see these things, Lord, we know that you are the one who is faithful and the one who does not change. And so in that, Lord, we draw strength. Lord, that is what gives us confidence. And Lord, in that we rejoice. But Lord, as we think of these things and ponder your grace and your goodness to us, yes, Lord, we must come before you to acknowledge and openly confess that, Lord, we have sinned against you and before you. Lord, in thought, in word, and in deed, in sins of omission and of commission. And, Lord, for these things this morning, we are truly sorry. We ask again for your merciful forgiveness and your fresh cleansing by your precious blood, O Saviour. Fill our hearts anew with the Holy Spirit and renew within us a steadfast spirit, that, Lord, we might desire to worship and praise you, that we might desire, Lord, to know you more and to walk, Lord, before you in your presence and to serve you as you would lead and guide, as, Lord, would be for our blessing and would be for your glory. So, Lord, we ask and pray for all these things, and we pray, Lord, now, that as we worship together, as we pray, as we sit under again this morning, the authority of your holy word, that, Lord, you would equip us, that, Lord, you would sustain us and provide for us all that we need, Lord, to continue to be faithful disciples and followers of our Lord. For it is in his precious name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. We're going to have our Ollage talk, and I'm very interested to hear what Rosa's going to say, because she's got a basket.
Right, good morning. Right. In this basket is a character from a children's storybook. He's a little bit wild and a little bit tame, but he's quite famous. I wonder if as I talk about him, you'll be able to guess which character he is. And when I finish talking, I'll ask you whether you've guessed who it is from my description. But try your hardest not to shout out. This character's story began one Christmas Eve. As a man was travelling home for Christmas, he saw a toy on a shelf in a shop. It was the only one left. He felt so sorry for it that he decided to buy it another Christmas present for his wife. Sometime later, because the man was a writer, he decided to write stories about this toy. Now I'm going to give you three descriptions. I wonder if Joshua can guess who it is. Or children up there too. Okay. He's quite polite. He wears a hat and Wellington boots. And he's named after a London railway station. Big guesses there. I can just see a hand peeping. Hello. It is. Shall we get him out? shy. Here he is. He's not very good at standing up either. Apparently the writer put wellies on him to keep him standing up for the illustrations and then decided to keep the Wellington boots. Right, why am I talking about Paddington then? Well, did you know that he was a refugee? He supposedly lived in the jungle of Peru and his once peaceful home was destroyed by a huge fire. With nothing left and nowhere to go, Paddington is forced to make the difficult journey to London, stowed away on a lifeboat in the hope of a better life. He has marmalade sandwiches, which I think he kept under his hat, to eat on the journey. When he arrives in London, though, he finds that it's not as welcoming as he had expected, and he's mostly ignored. Then eventually, Mr. and Mrs. Brown find him and take him into their home, where they give him a bed, food, love, and attention. So you see, Paddington is a refugee. He lost the refuge of his own home, and then he had to begin looking for another safe place to live, another refuge. The author of the stories, Michael Bond, said that Paddington Bear was a refugee with a label which read, "Please look after this bear." What a lot of people don't know is that Michael Bond was a young soldier during the Second World War. He saw children on Reading Station that were part of what was then called the Kinder Transport. They were children of Jewish families sent to find a safe refuge from the war with families in England. And they had a label around their neck, which had their address on it. And they had one little case or one little package which contained all that they owned. That is why he gave those things to Paddington. Now, the problem with Paddington is that he's actually an illegal immigrant. By rights, he would not be allowed to go and live with a loving family. He would be locked up in a detention centre with no friends. And someone like my daughter-in-law, who works for a charity, and as part of her work, she would probably go and visit Paddington. She would work on his behalf to see how she could best help him. She would also make sure that he was being looked after and treated properly, perhaps take activities for him to do so that he wasn't bored, look after his general well-being, and then eventually, if he was being deported back to wherever he came from, she would actually travel to Gatwick Airport to be with him, to support him emotionally and make sure that he was being treated properly before he's put on an aeroplane back to wherever he was being sent. However, we're not going to keep Paddington in there, are we? Let's get him out. We've heard a lot in the news lately about refugees from Ukraine. Really sad stories about families losing their homes. Mothers travelling on their own with their children, not knowing where they're going or where they're going to end up. The news this morning said that they're still having difficulties with getting refugees in, finding refugees safe places to live. There's so many stories about refugees. So many people have had to leave their homes, their refuge, due to war or drought and famine, to find another safe refuge. Somewhere they can shelter and protect themselves from danger, where they can find a safe place to live. Imagine that. You go to a place with a different language, different food, different clothing, different religion. Everything you consider normal would now be strange. But sadly, it isn't new. If you look back through history, you will find that our people who have become refugees through no fault of their own. And there are so many people within the Bible who were refugees, displaced and travelling to new places. The Israelites were exiled from Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Noah was cast away on his ark, not knowing where he was going to end up. And then he and his family had to begin all over again once the flood subsided. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. God had given them a wonderful refuge, a beautiful garden, food, animals, shelter. However, they disobeyed God and he banished them from the Garden of Eden and they were never allowed back in. And we have been looking for our refuge ever since. But whatever difficulty you are experiencing, make the Lord your refuge. Take a moment to say, Jesus is my refuge. Let Jesus embrace you close to your heart. Psalm 46:1-2 says, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, you will not be afraid. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is through the refuge of salvation that we are rescued from the dangers of darkness and brought into the protection of the light. In the book of Exodus, you tell us not to mistreat or oppress the foreigner. In Deuteronomy, you tell us to defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow and love the foreigner residing amongst us, giving them food and clothing. In Matthew, you say, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. In Hebrews, we are told to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And in Acts, we learn that not only does God care deeply for the refugees in the world, he used them in tremendous ways. The persecution of the early Christians displaced them from different regions. And the result of this was that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Lord, help us to show compassion, to understand how it would feel to be walking in the footsteps of a refugee. We are truly blessed to have our homes, our refuge. However, these are material things. Things that could so easily be taken away from us. Our true and everlasting refuge is a spiritual one. Whatever happens, our refuge will always be with you. You are our protection and our shelter. When we make the decision to follow Jesus and accept him into our lives, we receive the refuge of God. This refuge is called salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you are our salvation. Amen.
Well, thank you, Rosa, for a very thought-provoking all-age talk. And if you want to know what happens to Paddington, I think there are two films that you can watch and download on Netflix or whatever, but there we are. But thank you to Rosa very much for that. Very appropriate, I think, what we're going to sing about next, My Lighthouse. It talks about Jesus being our place of refuge in the storms of life. So let's stand and sing My Lighthouse together.
Peace in my trouble, you are the peace in my trouble.
Do take your seats, and younger folks are free to leave us at this point, and then we're going to turn and read from God's word this morning, from Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26, and hopefully someone's going to come and read it, because if they're not, I'll do it instead, but I don't know quite who it is, because I forgot to check the list this morning. Good. Thanks, Christine.
Reading today is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Jesus before Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What has he committed? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Christine, for that. Let's again turn to prayer. And again, as we've been Already encouraged to think about, let's pray indeed for the situation in Ukraine and others who are fleeing war and persecution this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have reminded us from what we've already heard this morning from your word, that you are the God of refuge, the place of safety, the heart's true home. But Father, we pray, Lord, particularly this morning for those, Lord, who do not know a home, Lord, in terms of a place to live. Lord, those who have once had homes, even till very recently, and that now are destroyed, and Lord, are beyond living in. Those who have had to flee home and loved ones, country and family. Lord, who have been expelled against their will from their homeland. We pray, Lord, for all who are homeless and stateless and dispossessed this morning. We remember, Lord, the 10 million Ukrainians who have left their homes, Lord, and many have left their country as well. Lord, destruction on a scale that is mind-boggling in its scale and its proportion. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray, Lord, for those who are seeking, Lord, to alleviate as best they can their suffering. Lord, those who have provided, Lord, food and shelter. Lord, we pray for those who have opened up their homes, Lord, and we pray, O living God, that those who have done that would be able soon to see these refugees coming to live with them. We pray, O Lord, for the paperwork and all the things that seem to get in the way of making these things happen. We pray, Lord, for the Christian response as well. As, Lord, we and in other parts of the world, Lord, seek to respond to these things, we pray that you would guide and lead and direct, and that, living God, there would be healing, Lord, for those who've been caught up, Lord, in this dreadful war. We pray, Lord, for peace as well. But, Lord, as we pray, Lord, these things, particularly for Ukraine, we pray, Lord, also that, Lord, these would be the experience of others, Lord, who are caught up in things that perhaps are not so well known or so well publicized. We think, Lord, of the Afghan refugees, Lord, and, Lord, that was once in the news and now, Lord, has slipped from view. We pray for them and for others like them, Lord, who are seeking to make a new home in a place of safety and refuge. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, as your people, you would help us, Lord, as best we can to be a place of love and welcome, Lord, to the stranger. Because, Lord, we have found our home in you. And we ask and pray that, Lord, you would help us to express that love to others around us. Lord, we pray, Lord, also, Lord, for those who, Lord, seek to work for peace in other governments and in other NGOs. We pray, O Lord, for them. We think of the work of United Nations, Lord, and UNICEF. We think, Lord, of other organizations as well. We pray, Lord, for the international political response, Lord, to all that has been going on. Lead and guide, Lord, those who are the leaders and the opinion makers and the governors, Lord, and the lawmakers of all the lands of this world. We pray, Lord, for our own country as well. And, Lord, you know the issues that we have, Lord, people who do not have enough to make ends meet. Lord, we pray, Lord, for them who, Lord, life is just one big struggle, particularly with the things and the basic necessities of life. We pray for them that, Lord, they would get that help and sustenance, Lord, that they need in these days. We pray, Lord, for the government, Lord, as there are so many calls upon them, that, Lord, they would have a discerning spirit, that, Lord, they would look to you, and that, Lord, you would guide them in the decisions they make and the laws that they pass. We pray, Lord, also for your worldwide church. Lord, we thank you for this Easter season that we are entering into and for the opportunity you give us again to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We ask and pray that, Lord, you would help us to do that, as always, by the power of your Spirit, and that through that, Lord, men and women and young people and boys and girls would come to a saving knowledge of yourself. Lord, to that end, we pray, O Lord, for Sunday Club, and we pray, O living God, also for Youth Alpha that's going on as well at this time. We pray, Lord, for what is being shared and taught, that it would be, Lord, your word planted deep into these young hearts, and that, Lord, it would lead to the harvest of salvation. And, Lord, these young people coming to know you in that living way and to walk with you as disciples of Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, also for our own fellowship at this time. We remember, Lord, those who are ill for a variety of different reasons, Lord, maybe in body or mind. We pray for their healing and restoration. We remember, Lord, our brother Mike, who is in hospital this morning. We thank you, O Lord, for the treatment he's getting. And we just pray that you would continue to be with him and Sue and the family, Lord, at this difficult time. We think, Lord, of others as well who are having treatment, Lord, for various conditions, and perhaps because of that are not with us this morning. Grant to them your peace and that awareness, Lord, of your love and of your presence surrounding them. Now, Lord, for ourselves now, as we come, Lord, to a portion of your word that perhaps we have read many times and heard preached on many times, perhaps also. But, Lord, we pray that it would come to us with freshness and a new way, with the power of your Spirit, Lord, and with deep conviction. And that, Lord, it would indeed lead us to walk more closely with you. And even for one we ask this morning, that he or she might come to that saving knowledge of Christ. As they answer that question, what then shall I do with Jesus who was called the Christ? And that, Lord, they would not say crucify him, but, the Lord, they would say that they want to welcome him into their heart. Lord, may that be so. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing now upon your word as we turn to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, before we do that, let's stand and sing one more song together. Father of creation, reveal your sovereign plan. Let your glory fill this place.
Raise up a joy.
Well, do take your seats and have your Bibles open as we look at Matthew 27, verses 11 to 26. We continue where we began last week, starting off our short lead-up into Easter. And we're looking at the four great questions, I've called them, and we looked last week at the question that's put to Jesus on behalf of the Sanhedrin by Caiaphas, the high priest. Are you the Christ? And we looked at the background to that and the answer that Jesus gave to that question. And this morning we come to consider the second of these four great questions that is asked by Pilate. What then shall I do with Jesus? I mean, Pilate is quite an interesting character. He was a man who was a soldier, but he was also a man who was a politician. He was famous for two things. One, his brutality, and secondly, his political guile and cunning. He put down several Jewish rebellions with great brutality and force, even by the standards of Rome, which at one point did imperil his position, and he could have been removed from his governorship of Judea, even though it wasn't a popular posting. But he kept his job because he had friends at court, and they were friendly with the emperor, and the right word was spoken in, as they say, the right ear. So he was a politician, and because of that, he keeps his job, and it'd be important to bear that in mind as the story unfolds. So he was both ruthless, but he was also a political player and operator, and we'll see a lot of that as well as the story unfolds. We also learn that Pontius Pilate has a unique, if not rather infamous, position in church history as well. He is the only other historical person, of course, saving the Lord himself, who is actually mentioned specifically in one of the great creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, that talks about how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. So Pilate gets a mention, and he is immortalized for all time, but not for the best of reasons. The other thing that perhaps you probably don't know is that actually Pilate, he had a very interesting beginning to his early life. He did not begin his life in Rome or even in Italy, but he was born in, at that point, probably the most outermost part of the Roman Empire. And believe it or not, Pontius Pilate was born in the small village of Fortingal. And for those of you who don't know where that is, some of you may have an idea, but I'll tell you, it is in the southern half of Perthshire. So he was born in Scotland, if you like, and we don't tend to make much of that in Scotland for obvious reasons. William Wallace, yes, Robert the Bruce, yes, but Pontius Pilate, probably not. But there he was. I suppose if you're being technical, he was in Pictland, but we'll not go into that. But for the purposes of that, he was born in what is modern-day Scotland. But enough of that. Let's look at this man. And the second of our four great questions. I want to just simply work through this in the time that is available to us. And the first of the things we want to look at is he asks this question. He asks it after having heard Jesus' testimony concerning himself. He asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers very clearly, "Yes, I am." So he's got no doubt that Jesus knows who he is. And this clearly has had an impact upon Pilate. Jesus' composure against all the things that are being said and done against him. Jesus knows that he is on trial for his life, and Pilate knows that is also the case as well. And Jesus says, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews," and he then follows it up by saying that "my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate's getting a handle on what's going on here. But ruthless, evil, and cunning man though he was, nevertheless, he comes to the correct conclusion. There is no reason whatsoever why I should put this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to death. He does not believe that he is a criminal. He does not believe he is worthy of death. He doesn't, of course, believe that he's the Son of God and the King of the Jews either. But he comes to the right conclusion. This is an innocent man. And actually, he really should not be in front of me at all. So despite Pilate's clear problems and his character flaws, nevertheless, he is a man who can be fair. He is a man of common sense and decency up to a point. And he looks at this situation, he thinks, no, Jesus actually shouldn't be in this place before me. because he's heard Jesus' testimony. He knows he is a good and an innocent man. And friends, that's what I would suggest where many people are at in our country today. They're good, decent, ordinary people. And they've got standards and they've got common sense and they've lived their lives on that basis. But when Jesus stands before them, particularly at this Easter season, and they begin to hear again the claims of Christ, fair-minded and reasonable though they are, their response is this: I don't really want to get involved. I don't really want to get too close. I want to keep this Jesus at arm's length. I don't really want to make a decision about it. I mean, you just get that feeling from Pilate. That's pretty much where he's at the beginning of the story in verse 11, and you'll see the companion piece in John 18. I don't really want to get too involved in this. I don't want to get wrapped up in this. But as we're going to discover, Pilate gets dragged in further against his will. So he hears Jesus' testimony. He thinks he's a good man. He's a godly man. Maybe perhaps a prophet, but I don't believe what he's claiming to be. But I don't think he should be where he is. Fair, reasonable, yes, but doesn't want to get involved. Let's keep Jesus a little bit further away, thank you. And perhaps that's some of us this morning. But we also learn that he also used, secondly, Jewish custom to avoid the moment of decision. Here's Pilate putting into practice actually what he has already secretly decided. I don't want to get involved. And so he decides to use one of the skills with which he was famous, and that was his skill in politics and intrigue. And he knows the Jewish custom of having one particular prisoner released and set free. So what does he do? He decides to look magnanimous. I'll set this guy free and I won't have to make a decision. I can avoid having to make a decision. And I can look really good in the process. This is going to be a crowd pleaser. I'm not going to be Pilate, the brutal Roman dictator. I'm going to be Pilate, the sensitive, listening, people-friendly governor that perhaps I need to be. He's trying to present himself in as positive and as attractive a light as possible. And again, there are people in the world like that. Maybe even you're one of them this morning. And you come to church and you hear things and you sing the songs and you know, you're a fair... You're a fair guy, you're a fair woman, you're a nice person, that's how you live your life. Everyone says that about you. And you try to go on in that way. But when it comes to actually making a decision about Jesus, what do I think about him? Am I going to take him as my savior? Am I going to receive him as my Lord? Actually, you're doing all in your power to avoid making a decision, to avoid coming to a conclusion. And you do that by trying to look reasonable. The masquerade of reasonableness and reasonable attitudes and good behavior. And it looks good on the surface. And people might wonder, well, where are you? And have you made your response? And we don't really know. And it looks good. And we do the religious thing. And we go to church and we've done it for perhaps all our lives. But secretly we've come to the conclusion and we've made the decision, I don't really want to go there. I don't want to make a decision. I don't want to put my marker, as it were, in the sand with regard to Jesus. I don't want to make a decision. I want to look religious. I want to be fair-minded. I want to look reasonable. But don't ask me to get involved. Don't ask me to make a decision. And in verse 17 of our passage, that's exactly where Pilate is. He's basically made up his mind. I don't believe what I'm seeing. But I don't think this man should be crucified, but I don't want to get involved. So I'm going to try and back out. I'm going to try and prevent myself from having to come to that moment of decision. One of the things that God often does in our lives is he brings things into our lives and brings us to places in our lives where actually you can't do that anymore. You've all probably heard of, I can't quote it because it's a very long poem, the Hound of Heaven. Down through the years of time, down to the labyrinth of my mind, I have run from God, and the hound of heaven has pursued me. Persistently, says the poet, with majestic instancy. And heaven has chased you down until you have come to the point you have no more road to run, you have no more places to go. And I've lost count of a number of people over the years who have told me that. Remember, he's an older man now. But when I was a young boy, he used to take my crusader classes. Now in his 70s, I think, my brother Ray. And I remember him giving his testimony. He said, I ran away from God. He said, I ran away from God, and I ran away to Australia to get away from God. And when I got to Australia, I found God waiting for me. I couldn't outrun God. He was there waiting for me, and I had to do business with God. Very powerful testimony. Friend, are you running from God this morning? Have you been running from God for all of your life? And you've got every excuse under the sun, every technique, everything that you can possibly think of, and you're really, really good at it. And you become a past master at avoiding, putting off, putting off, putting off. And you're still putting off. And God's boxing you in. He's boxing you in perhaps through old age. He's boxing you in through circumstances, maybe job, money, finance, maybe it's health. And you're beginning to get that sense of, I'm being honed in on. I can't really run too much further. And if that's happening, friends, may I invite you to pause and simply say, perhaps God is doing his business in your life. You can run, as the phrase says, but you can't hide. Remember what Adam and Eve do? They sinned and they're off hiding in the bushes. And God says, where are you? And he draws them out. Not to condemn them. He draws them out to forgive them. And to cover the shame of their nakedness. And then to say, I am going to redeem this situation with the one that I am going to send to redeem you. And that's what he does. So here we see Pontius Pilate. He uses Jewish custom to avoid the moment of decision. Thirdly, he recognized the innocence of Jesus and the envy of the Jews. 18 to 21. Here is Pilate being showing what he's famous for. Master politician at work. It's a stitch up. And he knows fine well that's exactly what it is. The envy of the Jews was driving this. Jesus was not opposing Rome. He made that quite clear. My kingdom's not of this world. From a Roman point of view, no problem. Why is Jesus there? He has exposed the pride, the arrogance, the sinfulness and the corruption and the rottenness and hypocrisy of the teachers of the law and the religious leaders of Israel. And he was saying and doing things that they would neither forgive nor forget. And they were hell-bent, as we noticed last Sunday, to bring Jesus to this place. And it was their hatred, it was their envy of Jesus that led Pilate, that led Jesus into Pilate's judgment hall. This was nothing more than a religious lynching, and Pilate knew it. They wanted to use Pilate to give the veneer of legality and respectability to justify what was basically an illegal lynching process. And actually that stuck in the throat of Pilate. Despite his many flaws as a Roman, he had a high view of law and of fairness and of justice. He would have been schooled in that. And this would have deeply offended his Roman sensibilities. So he's not innocent to what's going on. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows the Jews hated him and their leaders hated him even more. Because he was saying and doing and claiming things that they were going to have none of. And because of that, he was brought to this place. And he knows that he is being asked, in effect, to justify murder. And because of that, it leads to the fourth thing that Pilate does. He tried to put off the moment of decision. He puts it off and he plays for time. Maybe they won't do it. Maybe they'll change their minds. Maybe I can talk them down. And he puts off foolishly making a decision that I think by now deep down he knows in the end I am going to have to make this decision. You know, friends, that's something that we do, I think, at our peril. Maybe you've got a decision to make. And actually you need to make this decision for some time. And you're putting off and you're putting off and you're putting off. And you've been very good at putting off, but it's hanging above your head like a big dark cloud. And you know you're going to have to make the decision. But you're not making it. You hope that the circumstances will change and you won't have to make the decision. Or maybe somebody else will make the decision for you. Or you thought, well, if I dig my head in the sand for long enough, then it'll disappear and life can continue as it's always been. Life's not like that, friends. And it's not like that either when it comes to the things of God. And you know, Christians sometimes, I've observed, can be the worst culprits when it comes to this. Let's hope it goes away. Well, it doesn't go away, folks. It just actually gets worse, usually, because the decision that needs to be made is put off. And here's Pilate putting off the moment of decision. He uses the Jewish custom, as we have noticed, to try and put off. I'll release this man to you, this other guy can go off and be crucified. Maybe I can placate you with that. And he uses that as his option out. And he goes off to the crowd and almost has an argument with them from the gates of his palace. And it's all in vain. The people aren't going to change their mind. In fact, he makes the situation even worse because they begin to scream at him, crucify him, away with him. And friends, when we put off making a moment of decision, as Pilate discovers, often we make things worse to our cost. Pilate thought he was being clever. He thought he was being smart, but actually he was making it worse. Friend, if you've got a decision to make and you know you've got to make it and you're putting it off, may I encourage you this morning, friend, tough though it may be, do not put off making that decision if God is bringing you to that place, particularly if it's with regard to your response to Jesus. Now is the time. If this is the time, it's time to choose. It's time to make a decision. It's time to stop putting off and stand before your God and Maker and say, Lord, with your help, I will make this decision. Lord, I'm going to give my life to you. Whatever the decision is, don't put it off, because as these verses show you, eventually you will have to. And you may have to do it in an even more difficult and painful context. And poor Pilate learns that one the hard way. But that begs the question, what happens next? Pilate is not quite finished. He's not quite yet willing to throw in the towel. So what does he then do? The next thing he does, fifthly, this is verse 22. He invites the crowd to make the decision. Big mistake. But things have now got to their moment of climax. The drama's reaching its peak. And Pilate asks the question, what then shall I do with Jesus, who was called the Christ? And really what Pilate is doing at this point is he's saying, right, I've had enough of this. I am going to hand over the responsibility of making this decision to other people. Basically what he's saying is this, I don't want to make the decision. So I'm going to invite you, I'm going to ask you instead to make the decision. And I would suggest, friends, that this is the only verse in Scripture where we get even the remotest glimpse of what we might call democracy in the Roman world of first century Palestine. It was a dictatorship. But here is Pilate in desperation, going out to the crowd. This is not some kind of new experiment in local government, or because Pilate's really interested in hearing the opinions of those that he governs. He couldn't care less. This is a cynical and desperate attempt by Pilate to get himself off the proverbial hook and not to make a decision. I don't want to make the decision. You make it for me. And that's what we see Pilate doing. And what does that tell us? Well, I would suggest that probably above all else it tells us this, that people will often do extreme things and even at times act out of character in order to avoid making a decision. Particularly about what their response to Jesus is going to be. And this is seen and cannot be seen even any more clearly than it is now in the life and experience of Pilate. He goes out to the crowd, unheard of. Okay, it's up to you. What do you want to do? I'm handing over the decision to you. And that is not a good thing to do, but that's what he does. Let's allow somebody else to make the decision. That's the world, I think, friends, that we're increasingly living in. We want others to take the decision for us. Oh, they can do it. I don't want to do it. They can do it. But there are times, friends, when we have to take personal responsibility for our actions, for our decisions, for our lives. And the Lord calls us into these places to do that. And Pilate's not up for it. You do it. You make the decision. I'll stand back here and watch what happens. But what does happen? Well, let's look at verse 24. Next thing, he gave in to the crowd for the sake of peace and to secure his own position. Remember what we said a little bit earlier at the start of our time this morning. Pilate is trying to save his skin. He said one scare and possible threat to his position. He wants to make sure he hangs on to it. And so he decides to act in this way. Things are now out of control. And Pilate is now facing the possibility of mob rule. He'll have to bring in the troops, and that will not end in a very pleasant way. He wants to avoid that, and he wants to continue in his position. So what does he do? He cowardly gives in to the crowd. You see, Pilate had given control to the crowd, and he was now facing the consequences of that. He'd given into the crowd, and now he had lost control of the crowd. And for the sake of peace, and for the sake of his position, he caves in, and he gives to the crowd exactly what they want. He hands over responsibility, and then he has to pay the price. There's consequences, there are results of that. And for him, for the sake of peace, and for the sake of his own job, he says, okay, you do what you want. And friends, we've seen many, many examples of that in life, I'm sure over the years, sometimes perhaps in our own life experience and sometimes even in church as well. That decisions get made that shouldn't get made for the sake of peace. And that's what Pilate's doing here. He caves in and he gives in. But we see something else in what Pilate does. Moving on again, the same verse, verse 24. And the next thing he does, sixthly, he refused to take responsibility for the judgment he was about to make. The moment of Pilate's ultimate decision finally arrives. And we get to this ultimate climax where Pilate commits this most infamous act of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, I think, ever recorded in human history. What does he does? What does he do? He calls for a bowl of water and he washes his hands in front of the crowd. This has become so famous, it's actually made it into our English language and idiom, talking about washing our hands of a situation. And that's exactly what Pontius Pilate does. He is literally washing his hands of the situation in front of the crowd. What's he doing? He is abdicating his responsibility. He's saying, it's your decision, you're to blame, it's not my doing, it's not my fault. It's a bit like a little child when they're caught doing something they shouldn't be doing and they're about to be punished and they try and blame their brother or sister or a friend. Oh, they made me do it. He made me do it. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. I didn't do it. It's him. It's her. It's them. And that's what Pilate is cowardly doing in this moment. I'm not responsible. I'm not going to take responsibility for my actions and my decisions. No, I'm going to blame it on somebody else. And despite the pomp and ceremony and grandeur of Pilate's gesture, that really is in essence what he's doing, what he's saying. I'm not going to take responsibility for my actions and my decisions. Friends, we see so much of that in our world, don't we? People who do things and then refuse to take responsibility. Oh, it's him, it's her. We try to blame somebody else. That's just a sinful heart. That's the human condition. We have to come to that painful place, that naked, exposed place of vulnerability where we come before God as David did after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, and he gets on his knees before God and he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And then David goes on to say that you are justified when you judge. Now we don't like that, friends. We will do all in our power to avoid that. But if we're going to be healed and put right by God, we're going to come to that place. And we're going to take responsibility for what we have done and bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Here's the real me. Nobody knows it. Nobody sees. Come and change me. Heal me and forgive me. We have to take responsibility. Maybe, friends, you've been refusing to take responsibility for something for a long, long time. And God says, that's enough. It's time that you man up or woman up and take responsibility. That's my call and my challenge to you. Maybe you've been trying to run away from God for all your life and you've been playing spiritual hide and seek with Jesus for years, maybe decades, and the Lord says, that's enough. It's time to turn round and face me. It's time to turn round and make the decision. What's it going to be? You can't run any longer. You've run out of road. You've run out of places to hide. You've run out of, as it were, spiritual cupboards to hide in and doors to hide behind. It's time to make your choice. It's time to take responsibility. It's time to make that decision. Don't blame it on others. Don't palm it on to others. It's got to be you and your responsibility. And that's what we see Pilate doing. It's that, sadly and tragically, in these verses, it's up to you now. And what happens finally, and eighthly, this is verse 26. Now this we're going to finish. Jesus, what happens to Jesus because of what Pilate does? Well, Pilate, he hands Jesus over to the crowd. Pilate's had enough. And under the pressure of the moment and the desire to protect himself, he gives to the crowd exactly what they were asking for. And what is very interesting here is the crowd make it very clear. They understand exactly what they are doing and are responsible for when they ask for Jesus' death. Let his death be upon us. Actually, friends, they're almost calling down a curse upon themselves by the language that they use. We want it. We're responsible. We'll take on the responsibility as bloodlust begins to rise within the crowd. We're the ones that will make the decision, Pilate. Okay, you don't want to do it. We'll do it. But actually, the great irony, friends, is this. The crowd, at least in this, were a bit more honest than Pilate was. They acknowledged their culpability, that they were responsible. Pilate never really did, as far as we know, but actually he was just as guilty as them. Because he had, through his inaction, through his other decisions that he had made, he'd allowed this situation to develop. He'd handed it over to the crowd, and the crowd had acted in the way that crowds do. He had come to his own decision. He had actually answered the question that he himself had put to the crowd in verse 22. What then shall I do with Jesus, who was called the Christ? Notice, friends, how Pilate phrases that. He doesn't say, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is the Christ? He says, who is called the Christ? And Pilate follows that through in terms of what he then says on the placard above Jesus' head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was said in irony and it was said in mockery. And Pilate says rather testily, what I've written, I've written. But in the moment he doesn't say, what then shall I do with Jesus who is the Christ? He says, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And in the phrasing of that question, Pilate betrays what he had decided already in his heart. And so he is equally guilty with the crowd, albeit for different reasons. But the crowd know exactly what they are doing. The question is asked, and the terrifying, blood-curdling answer, full of hellish hatred, is given. And the answer is given, crucify him, away with him. In the other gospel writers it says, we will not have this man to rule over us. Now we're getting down to it, friends. That is why every single person that rejects the Lord does so. That is why all of those who end up in a lost eternity end up there. Because at the end of the day, when the moment comes and the challenge is given and the question is asked, they respond as the crowd responded, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And make no mistake, my dear friend, if that is the way that you choose to respond and say no, no matter how polite and respectable and nice that it may be, that's what's going on in the heart. That's what's driving it. Don't deceive yourself. Because that is exactly what you're doing. It doesn't matter the language that you use and the way that you justify it. The human heart is the human heart. It is wicked and deceitful, says Jeremiah, above all things. Who can know it? Well, I'll tell you who can know it, friends. Jesus knows it. The Holy Spirit knows it. God's word knows it. And it exposes it. And if you allow him, you can begin to learn to know your own heart as well. In its evilness, its wickedness, its need to be cleansed and to be healed and to be forgiven and to be restored and to be given a new heart that becomes more and more like Jesus. So there's the question that's asked of us all this morning. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Will you deceive him? Or will you say, away with him? Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. The question is asked, but the decision is yours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the, Lord, deep searching challenge from your word this morning. Lord, we are dealing with sacred things, and Lord, we ask that you would help us to be ever mindful of them. And Lord, to make that thoughtful, humble, faithful response, Lord, to your word this morning. Lord, if we have to come and do business with you, Lord, may we do so before we leave. Whether it's for salvation or whether it is to be restored again to that relationship that once we had. Lead us, guide us and direct us in these things, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and sing our final hymn together. Lovely old hymn. We don't sing it very much. My song is Love Unknown. My Saviour, love to me, love to the loveless shown. That they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord, should take frail flesh and die? Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us that which is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.